The issue of flat tires happen all too often in this life. There's a story of a man who prepared one morning to go off to church. And as he's driving down the street, he gets a flat tire. Not a major emergency. It's easy to open up the spare and put that on the car, put the old flat tire in the trunk and handle that at some other time. Well, he went to church, got out of church, went on with his week. He'll get to the flat tire some other time in the trunk. Well, a few days later, he got another flat tire on his car, and now he has a spare tire and a flat tire in the trunk. Well, he rolled this flat tire now down to the nearest station. He waited while it was fixed. He was able to come back then and put the tire back on his car and be able to get going to where he needed to be. This is a minor trial compared to some of the trials we experience in this life, but it serves an important purpose in that it illustrates the importance of preparation and how we ought to be prepared for trials, minor trials, or more importantly, major trials. When trials hit, often we do not have full preparation. We are not fully prepared. We don't have what we need in the trunk. Only Jesus Christ can fully prepare you and guide you through your trials. And a total trust in Christ will be much easier to obtain during that trial if you're fully prepared. Now, Jesus is going to show us today how important it is to have that total trust in Him. All of this comes in the view of being prepared for trials. And what we'll see are three ways that Jesus will show us the importance of total trust during trial. As you know, we're working through the Gospel of Mark. This account of Jesus walking on the water in Mark 6, 45 to 52 is the account that we get our 3 points from this morning. First of all, Jesus is going to show us that to be prepared for the trial, to be ready to have total trust in Him, will mean that we have guarded our hearts. Verses 45 to 46 teach us that total trust comes when we guard our hearts, a wonderful way to prepare for trial. Verse 45 reads, "Immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side to Bethsaida, while He Himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, He left for the mountain to pray." So we see Jesus here sending His disciples out onto the lake. They are traveling from the northeast side of the lake around to the northwest side of the lake to a town called Bethsaida. Notice the word or the verb that Mark used here. Jesus made them go. He compelled them to go. He insisted that they go. What is the rush? What's the big deal? Why the urgency? Well, the answer to that is that the people that He just fed the bread to were about to make Him king. John 6 carries the same account, and John tells us in verse 14 that they recognized Jesus was the promised prophet. To quote John 6, 15, the Bible says, "Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king, withdrew again to the mountain." So here in the scheming of men's minds, it's time to make this man our king. We won't argue with that. Jesus was indeed the king. But it was not time for Him to establish a kingdom on earth. Not like they wanted Him to do. It was not the right timing for Jesus. It was not according to His mission. It was not in line with the divine timetable that His Father has scheduled. And even back in Matthew 4, we see Satan attempt to thwart the plans of God. He shows in an instant all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus and says, "They can be yours if only you bow down to worship Me." Well, Jesus would not capitulate. He would not give in to this. Not then and not now. You see, what's happening among these people who have full bellies and an excitement about having a new king is that they want a military king. This is nothing more than a political movement to usurp the Roman authority, who are their current rulers, and put in place their own king, the king who can deliver them from the Romans. Jesus wanted nothing of this. This is not the reason he came to earth. He had his mind set on the Father's will. This contagious fervor of the people was something he did not want his disciples to get involved with. Conversely, when this feeding of the 5,000 happened, the disciples knew that a miracle was taking place as Jesus multiplied that food. I don't believe the people were aware of the miraculous nature of this multiplication. So Jesus doesn't want the crowd to pollute his disciples with their thinking. And Jesus doesn't want the disciples' thinking to pollute the crowd, so that now they have even more of a reason to establish him as king. So Jesus really kind of separates these two groups of people by sending his disciples out on the lake. Galatians 5:9 reads that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. What Paul's saying there is you're making some bread or you're mixing some dough, you put some leaven in there and you stir it, it goes all throughout the dough. In the same way in this life, we know a little thinking, a little influence, a little teaching that is wrong or incorrect can totally ruin a person's psyche. It can be your ruin, it infects, it spreads. It corrupts. That's why Jesus is sending his disciples off here. For us today, and for the disciples at this time, we must be careful to guard our minds. When you begin to let the garbage of this world seep into your mind, it will deteriorate your mind. It will affect and corrupt your thinking, which in turn will infect and corrupt your living. And frankly, when trials come in this life, you need a clear head to be able to take them on. If you're all over the place in your walk with Jesus Christ, trials will wear you down quickly when they arise. You may not be able to think clearly when trials are happening. It's hard to cling tightly to a relationship with Jesus Christ during the trial if you have not been working on building that. I've seen this in counseling situations over time. People who do not take care to guard their minds against this world suddenly come and realize that now I need to cling to Jesus. Well, you can and you should, but they would be that much more ready to do that if they were guarding their minds before the trial hit. There's a need for God, but for so long they've been living far from his promises. As I share the word with them, the truths of the word are lost on them. They have not been cultivating them in the soil of their heart, not being careful to guard their minds. But thankfully, Jesus always remains faithful, even when the believer is faithless. And you see that here in the second part of verse 46. Despite all that's taking place, despite the inherent dangers and the one we're about to see, Jesus takes advantage of this time to go off and pray to the Father. On three crucial occasions in the Gospel of Mark, we find Jesus in prayer. Each prayer is at night in a lonely place. It's in solitude, away from the disciples, and away from the crowds. Each time in Mark, it takes place in the midst of the disciples failing to understand Christ's larger mission on earth. And each prayer comes at a time when Jesus is facing a great decision or a major crisis. In short, Jesus knows where to turn when trials come. So his prayer life here is a priority. And he's going to shield his disciples from the fervor of that crowd by sending them off. And more than that, now Jesus is going to test them to see just how well they've been paying attention to his teaching. In verses 47 to 50, we see our second point. Jesus wants them to trust during trials. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." So it's evening time now. The disciples are on the sea working their way across to Bethsaida. Jesus is on the land praying. This fishing boat is briskly sailing across the sea with the waves gently lapping against the side of it. A cool breeze taking the disciples to their destination. Jesus is peacefully praying atop a mountain, a beautiful green mountain as it would have been the spring. Quite a nice rest for Jesus, who is usually busy in this gospel, ministering and moving from one place to another. Then a storm hits. It's as though you can almost see the black clouds coming on the horizon. Matthew 14:24 says that they were, quote, battered by the waves. John 6 says the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. This wind would have been so strong, it would have been a strong wind coming from the north, that it totally blew the boat off course. At the end of the account, we will see in the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples are stuck in a place called Gennesaret. This is totally off course from Bethsaida. It's on the other side of the lake. And if you recall, in a previous sermon in chapter 4 of Mark, we saw just how quickly these storms can swirl up and whirl around on this lake. There are surrounding cliffs and a shifting air system that shoot the winds down through the canyons. They come out of there like they're coming out of a shotgun. And then storms can happen very quickly and suddenly. And they take place very violently. So here Jesus is absent, or at least appears to be absent from the disciples. Whenever this happens to the disciples in the Gospel of Mark, they're always in a quandary. Whenever Jesus is gone, it's like they don't know what to do next. In Mark chapter 4, in chapter 6 now, and then again in chapter 9, we'll see them continuing to struggle with a faithlessness or a confusion when Jesus isn't around. So they're straining at the oars, as Mark says. This is a severe distress. You can imagine them just trying to pull on those oars with the wind blowing and the waves crashing in on them. A Greek novel outside of the Bible speaks about this word, using it to torture the gold with fire. In other words, thinking about these disciples trying to work the oars, but there's this fire torturing them. It's used of the smelting process. So here we can understand that they're under great distress, an incredible duress as they try to get across the ocean, or the lake, excuse me. And then in the fourth watch of the night, something happens. Roman night watches were divided up into four sections of the night. From 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., you had your first watch. From 9 p.m. to midnight was the second. Midnight to 3 a.m. is the third. So somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., this following event takes place. Jesus is about to, quote, pass by them. I don't believe this means that he's going to ignore them or pass them by like you pass someone by in your vehicle on the highway. He's going to pass beside them to reassure them. If you recall back in 1 Kings 19, one of God's prophets named Elijah is on the run. He's scared. He feels alone. He goes and hides in a cave. And then 1 Kings 19:11 tells us that the Lord passed him by. It's a way to comfort him, a way to give him security. And here comes Jesus. He comes to them walking on the sea. He literally walked on top of water. As sure as you and I walk on pavement down the sidewalk, Jesus walked on top of the water out to these struggling men. And they freak out. They think they see a ghost. They don't know what to do. The word in the Greek is phantasma. It's a water phantom. This is where we get our term phantom from in the English language. It was a popular belief among people of this time that if you saw a ghost at night, he was there to bring about disaster. So it's pitch black. They don't understand the pollution of lights at night. They can see the stars perfectly. But storm clouds have rolled in to block out any moonlight. And then whenever that lightning flashed, they would have seen a figure coming at them. The rain would have been hitting their faces. They're straining at the oars. They're trying to direct a sail that's blowing every which direction. They're yelling orders, trying to do it over the sound of thunder and the crash of waves. And they're doing all of this as they smell the rain coming down and filling their boat, and probably as they're smelling the scent of fish from their fishing business. And what does Jesus say? Get it together! No, he says, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. One English version says, take heart. Another, be of good cheer. And then the NIV says, have courage. It is I can also be translated, I am. That is a self-revelation of God in the Old Testament. When God tells Moses, you are going to deliver my people from Egyptian slavery. Moses says, well, who do I say sent me? He says, tell them I am sent me. Jesus here is not only demonstrating his deity by walking out on water to the disciples, he's flat out declaring it by telling them, I am. These men were having a hard time seeing literally because it's pitch black dark. They're having a hard time seeing spiritually. They don't understand who Jesus is. All they need to do is just listen to him. Let him guide them. The 1988 Winter Olympics featured an unusual event. It featured blind skiers racing down the slalom slopes. These skiers were paired with sighted guides, people who could see and dictate to them left, right, and give them orders. And as they obeyed these commands, they were able to negotiate the course perfectly and cross the finish line. But it was totally dependent upon the instructions given them by their sighted skiers. It was either complete trust or complete catastrophe. That's a vivid picture of the Christian life, I think. Because no situation is out of Christ's sight. He alone is the one who can guide us through the trial that he knows so well. And note here as well that the peril that the disciples are in, this trial, this storm, it comes as a direct result of obedience. The disciples are simply doing what they're told. They're just getting in the boat and going. And in their obedience, they experience this terrible storm. Even obedience to Jesus Christ will bring storms in this life. That's the reality of the Christian life. And no one is permitted smooth sailing in this life either. Not for the Christian and not for the non-Christian. And everyone will go through these storms in life in one of two ways. You'll either go through it with Jesus Christ or you'll go through it without Jesus Christ. Those are the two options because the storms will definitely come. And the Christian, as you know, is called to put their trust in Jesus Christ during the storms. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish theologian, said, duties are ours, events are God's. So when the event of a trial comes, it's our duty to trust in Christ. We've put our faith in him. Of course we would turn to him. It makes sense to trust in him. When a loved one passes, we ought to trust in Christ. When we struggle with a sin, we must trust in Christ. When we go through financial turmoil, we must trust in Christ. He's sovereign over the storms. Jesus is sufficient for all struggles. And he's also sustaining in all of your sorrows. He says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So how do we do that? Michael, how can I be prepared to react that way when trials come? That brings us to our third point in verses 51 to 52. We must learn for the future. Learn for the future. Then he, being Jesus, got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. And they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. What happened here is what didn't happen here. They didn't learn from the multiplication of the loaves. They did not learn the lesson at the opportune time. These disciples did not yet understand Jesus Christ. They continued to exhibit a lack of faith. Mark has a way of really painting the disciples as guys who just don't get it. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, if you've ever read through it, you will find the disciples are not thought well of. They continue to fumble and bumble throughout this gospel. And Matthew illustrates this lack of faith by including something else that happened at the same time or just prior to it. You may be familiar with this, Matthew 14, verses 28 to 31, but let me read it to you. Jesus is out on the water, and Peter says to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Matthew describes this problem the disciples are having as doubt. Mark describes it as a lack of insight. Mark says that their heart was hardened. The disciples did not yet understand who Jesus is. This feeding of the 5,000, as we saw 2 weeks ago, was another opportunity for the disciples to learn more about their Messiah. But they did not grow. They did not learn at that time. And here again, on a stormy night, Jesus is using the classroom of life to teach his disciples another lesson. He is sovereign over creation as he walks out there, over the water, stopping the storm. He is the all-powerful God, and he is their true Messiah. But their unbelief or lack of faith prevented full comprehension. They just couldn't connect the dots. His disciples were so close to Jesus, yet so far away from him. They did not learn about him when the opportunities presented themselves. Are you also forfeiting the insights Christ offers you? Is your heart also hardened? Is the Christian faith just a looming mystery? Does a relationship with Jesus elude you? You must pay attention to what Christ has to teach you. You must read the sacred words that he's graciously given you. You must think about the circumstances of life you're presently in and ask, "What is the Lord trying to teach me here?" Because I guarantee you he's sovereign over those as well. Because I'll tell you a secret. The better you understand Jesus, the better you'll understand the significance of the trials in your life. You see people pass into trials all the time. Some are just totally lost on what's going on, why this is happening to them, and things like that. The Lord will inform that. Jesus Christ has a plan for the Christian. And his plan includes trials and tests and temptations that he allows. He will test us to see if we are growing, to help us grow, to mature us, to sanctify us. We will pass through them better. We'll endure them better. We'll overcome them better if we understand Jesus better. And the better you understand Jesus, the more prepared you'll be for the storms of life. So here the disciples were not as prepared as they should have been for the storm. When Jesus approached, they didn't recognize him. They couldn't comprehend his power when it was taking place, walking over that water, stilling the storm. And they had not internalized his teaching, at least on one occasion, when he was trying to teach them by multiplying the loaves. So despite these clear revelations of Jesus, they were ill-equipped for that storm when it occurred. And failing to understand him affected their ability to cope with the trial. They were not prepared for that trial. In 1845, a British expedition intended to navigate the Arctic. It departed from England and set sail for this cold, cold climate with 128 men. Among other items, preparation for this dangerous and frozen voyage included an auxiliary steam engine and a 12-day supply of coal, a 1,200-volume library, a hand organ that played 50 tunes, china place settings for officers and men, cut glass wine goblets, and sterling silver flatware. This expedition carried no special clothing for the Arctic, only the uniforms of Her Majesty's Navy, the standard sailor's outfit. It's easy to ridicule the follies of these men. It's easy to mock the disciples from our account today. But you and I are not all that different at times. Few of us are truly prepared for that next storm on the horizon. We are used to sailing without Jesus. For example, when trials occur, how many of us start with medication before the Messiah? How many of us attend church on Sunday, but don't pick up our Bible again until the next Sunday? How many of us read more secular help books, self-help books, than we do the Bible? If we're not preparing for the upcoming storm, we will find it miserable when it starts to rain. And for some of you, it's pouring buckets in your lives right now, and you've never entered into that relationship with Jesus Christ. You can do that if you understand that you are a sinner, that you are separated from God, and then only by faith in Jesus Christ can you be reconciled. Let Jesus Christ steer your ship. Put him at the helm. There is a terrible price to pay, eternal separation from God for those that do not put their faith in him. So whether you're coming to Christ for the first time today or whether you're adjusting your ship again, reconcile today. To be prepared, make preparations for that trial, because another storm is coming up, and you can be ready to walk through that in a way that teaches you and grows you and honors God. Turn to Christ right now and learn from him. Do not wait until life gets hard, and do not wait until the storm begins. Let's pray. Father, we turn to you asking that you would grant us the grace that we need to do this. We are a busy people. who will say things like, we don't have time, but I know, Lord, that we do. And I know that we need to honor you with that time, and that time needs to be spent preparing. It needs to be spent growing. And I know many of us want to do that. We need your help. We need your Holy Spirit to show us how to best do that in our lives. And I pray for that blessing of growing in Jesus Christ for each of us today. In Jesus' name, amen.